This morning we celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany, which is more than just another piece in the story of the life of Christ. So it's not just, let's remember that the Magi showed up to worship Jesus. Rather, it's a deep theme of faith. Sometimes we'll use the word epiphany in everyday conversation. Say, I had an epiphany. I realized that I liked avocados and I didn't think I did, right? An epiphany in everyday language means a realization. Something appeared to you in the sense of a truth appeared to you. You realized a truth. Well, in a similar way, epiphany in the deep and the theological sense is the idea that we realized who Jesus was. We saw him for who he was. He was revealed to us. It wasn't enough that Jesus came in a manger. It wouldn't have been enough if he came in a manger, lived a holy life, died for our sins, and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. It wouldn't be enough if all of that happened, but no one realized it. Because it wasn't just something he was doing for us. His work, salvation, was a relationship with us. And so realizing who he is, seeing him, is the invitation to a relationship. It's interesting that the epiphany, in this case the epiphany of the wise men coming and worshiping him, is so much more significant even than the shepherds. The shepherds we talk about on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, they came, they were informed about the birth of Jesus by angels. They come and they worship him that very night that he's born. It's a beautiful story, and it's a celebration, and it's an announcement to the people of Israel, the Messiah has come, and he turns out to be even more than the Messiah. They didn't expect the Messiah to also be God himself, and they don't fully understand that even at this point in the story. But simply having Jesus come to Israel is not the whole story. It's when we find out he came for the entire world. The Magi travel from across the known world to come and worship him. And that begins a process of changing everything. We have all kinds of legends about the Magi, starting with the idea that there's three of them. Right? The three of them just comes from the simple idea that they brought three gifts. And someone said, okay, well, if there's three gifts, there were probably three of them. You wouldn't want, you know, one gift and five people giving it and another gift and one person gives that. But of course, we don't know how many there really were. Maybe they said three is a good number of gifts, and as a group of a dozen Magi, we're going to give these three gifts. Certainly, they wouldn't have been three guys by themselves traveling all that distance. Especially as wealthy and important men, they would have a whole entourage. So if we were going to be realistic here, we wouldn't have three wise men coming. We would have a huge train of people with lots of luggage and lots of servants and lots of camels transporting hundreds, even thousands of miles across the world. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes wealth. It's a big production. So much more than us traveling across the world now. With our modern technology, we can think of, oh, in 24 hours you could get anywhere in the world. Well, no, it probably took them months, even years to get to Jesus. Sometimes we imagine them showing up right after the shepherds, but that probably isn't true either. In part because the gospel uses the word child to describe Jesus. And just like in our English language, the Greek there suggests probably more like a toddler than a baby. And then Herod quizzes them about when he was born. And it sounds very innocent in this text, right? When was he born? I'm curious. I'd like to worship him too. And we get the hints in this gospel that there's a devious idea behind that. He doesn't want to actually go and worship them. But we find out in a much, much darker text in the gospels what the real plan is. He's so threatened by the coming of the king, so threatened by the Messiah, that he wants to make sure he wipes out anyone who could be that Messiah. So he actually has his soldiers go in and kill any of the children who are 2 years and younger. Well, that also suggests to us that when he asked the wise men, when did the star appear? When did you start your journey? That was probably about 2 years ago. Maybe a little less, right? Maybe he was doing plus or minus 6 months just to be safe. But likely the Magi arrive something like a year and a half, 2 years after Jesus is born. He's a toddler now in Bethlehem. Again, that communicates to us how big a deal it was for them to travel. This is not people coming from the next town over to say, hey, I heard that there was a royal baby, and so I would sure like to give my gifts. Right? I saw your baby registry, and here's a couple gifts. Let's have a little party for the kid. No, this is a huge production. They're traveling maybe a year to 2 years, traveling across the world. Huge production. Important, powerful people. Another legend is that they're kings. They probably are not. Magi, I keep using that word, or sort of wise men as we use the phrase now, but they're sort of court advisors that typically study things like astrology and other signs. Stuff we wouldn't study now. It's superstitious. But in that ancient world, they didn't have the division that we do between modern science versus superstition. It was scholars studied all sorts of things. In Rome, they studied the way that birds move through the sky. And they said, well, if that flock is doing this, then that probably tells us one thing. Or they would, after they sacrificed an animal, they would cut it open and they would look at the insides and say, oh, that tells us something. You can imagine a sort of fortune teller now reading palms or reading tea leaves, right? But they thought of that as science then. And one of the bizarre but beautiful things about this story is that God took something that was both superstitious and utterly non-scientific, and he nevertheless used it to guide these people to come and worship Jesus Christ. What a strange thing. It would be like reading the tea leaves, right? So you drink your cup of tea and there's little tea leaves in the bottom and you look at it to see if it makes any kind of signs, it's silliness. But then you suddenly see the face of Jesus in your tea leaves and you say, maybe I should be a Christian. I think I've told you the story before, but I preached on Epiphany a few years back at a church and there was a gentleman who was a brand new Christian. And I was explaining to him, to the church in the sermon, that, you know, we don't do fortune telling, we don't do horoscopes, those are not Christian things. And yet God used those as a means by which he brought the wise men. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, it's so true. What you said, it was great. And I'm always amazed sometimes to hear back what people think I said in a sermon versus what I actually said. He said, it's just like you said. My life was a mess. I didn't know what I was doing. And I went to a fortune teller one day. And the fortune teller said, you know, you should probably go to church. And so that's why I came here and I became a Christian. I thought, well, that's not what I said during the sermon. And yet how incredible that is. You're a Christian. Don't go to a fortune teller. It's either nonsense, or if there's any reality to it, it's a reality you don't want to be a part of. Because the scripture does teach that there are powers out there that are opposed to God. They're not equal to God. They're not as powerful as God. But you don't want to get involved with enemies of God. So don't go to a fortune teller. But how amazing that a non-Christian who went to a fortune teller got led to church through it. In a similar way, these scholars, these wise men, were practicing their divination, practicing their study of the stars to see what they could learn about fate and all sorts of things, and somehow God used that to bring them to worship. So the Magi were not themselves kings, they're the advisors to the king. If the king's going to go into battle, he's going to talk to the Magi and say, look at the stars and tell me, is this a good time to go into battle or should I wait a month? They're the ones who are advising the king. But the reason we have that legend that they're kings is because of scriptures like what we had in our Old Testament, our Isaiah text, and our Psalm, where they talk about the nations coming to worship God, the nations coming to recognize the Messiah, and even kings bowing down and worshiping. And so that is a truth in the Old Testament, and early Christians looked at those Old Testament texts and say, well, that's kind of like what happened with the Magi. I wonder if that's the same thing. And they kind of put two things together. It doesn't really matter if they're kings or not, because what matters is that it has been revealed to us that Jesus is worthy of worship by everyone, and that in some time, eventually, all of the nations of the world will bow down before Jesus, will worship Jesus. That's the incredible mystery that has been revealed. At first, this can be hard for us to grasp because we're used to thinking about Christianity. So we're used to thinking that God is the only God. The other religions aren't true. But in the ancient world, people didn't really think that way. They weren't used to thinking about gods as the only God. They thought there were many gods, and you had your local God. Our tribe has this God. Your tribe has that God. And when we go to war, if our gods are pleased with us and they help us, then the more powerful God will help us win. And we'll find out that our God is more powerful than your God, but we don't think your God doesn't exist. We think ours is more powerful. And they thought that their gods were local. So if you go across the world, your God's probably not going to come with you, and now you're in the territory of another God. That was just sort of the way people thought about religion. And it was always clear in the Old Testament that the God revealed by Scripture was very different than that. That he's the one true God. But even to them, that didn't necessarily mean there's God and then everything else is superstition. To the Jewish people, they might have thought, well, God is the only real God, the only one worthy of worship, the only one who's all-powerful, the only one who's creator of the world. And then there's these other things out there that are lesser things. In fact, in the New Testament, we actually hear, yeah, there's a reality behind these so-called gods. They're demonic. They're demons. They're powers that are opposed to God. They are angels that rebelled against God. But there's real stuff out there. One of the most unique things about the Jewish faith in the Old Testament, the roots and foundation of our faith, is that we're told not to worship any other gods. Only worship God. Whether you're talking about the nations around Israel, they might say, well, yeah, sacrifice to this God and then sacrifice to that God. Cover all your bases. The Romans, the Roman Empire, that was the context for the New Testament Christians, the early Christians, had kind of the same policy. They didn't care if you worship Jesus Christ. Just make sure you worship the other gods you're supposed to worship too, particularly the emperor. They decided along the way that the emperor was divine, which is a really great way to control your population, right? We might jokingly say that this president or that president thinks he's God, right? And we'll say it about whichever one you don't like. If you don't like this one, you say it about this one. If you don't like the last one, you say it about the last one. We'll say, he thinks he's God, but he doesn't really. But if you were taught from a young age that somehow your ruler is divine and that you need to worship him and pay tribute to him, man, that's going to shape the way you act. It's going to shape your obedience to the government. And the Roman people were so concerned about Christianity because Christians didn't pay tribute to the emperor. They would say, go off, do your worship thing in your home. That's fine. You can have freedom of worship. Go be quiet, private, do your worshiping. But then come forward and pay tribute to the emperor and recognize him as divine as well. You're not a good Roman if you're not doing that. Just as someone today might say, well, you're not a good Christian if you're not a good American. Or you're not a good American if you don't do this and this and this. Have their own standards of what it means to be a good American. And sometimes that could contradict with Christianity. Just as in other countries and other places, during World War II and the years before that, being a good German contradicted being a good Christian. Even though Germany was the birthplace of the Reformation, Martin Luther and all that, they reached a point where being a good German and being a good Christian were two different things. And you had to choose one or the other. And a lot of people who made real commitments to follow Jesus Christ nevertheless said, well, I've got to put my country first. The revelation of Epiphany is that Jesus is king over all, king over the whole earth. He wasn't a local God. God the Father was not a local God. He wasn't for the Jewish people alone. And there were plenty of hints about that even before Epiphany. Passages like we had in Isaiah and Psalms that say that there's a mission to the entire world, that God is going to redeem the entire world through Israel. But we didn't know what that looked like. We had hints where different rulers would come to Israel, such as during the rule of Solomon. He was such a famous king that the Queen of Sheba and other rulers would come and be amazed at the success God gave him. And they would pay tribute to the God of Israel. But then they would go back home and worship their own gods again. I'm sure people in Israel wondered, are we supposed to eventually conquer the entire world and all of the world will be Israel? And every now and then you got converts, but they were very rare. Israel wasn't sending out missionaries and saying, would you like to become Jewish? Every now and then somebody would settle in Israel and they might eventually become Jewish and go through a conversion ceremony. Gentiles had a spot outside the temple, the court of the Gentiles, where they were allowed to worship our God. But it was all limited. There was a sense that even though the God of Israel was the one true God, there wasn't an expectation that all of the earth would convert and become worshipers of that God. And yet at Epiphany, we see rulers coming from across the globe and coming to worship the one true God, to recognize Jesus as the one true King. That changes everything. And the last piece of that puzzle is the one that Paul gets so excited about in Ephesians in our text for today. Where it's not just there's one God for us to worship, but it turns out that we actually become one family under that God. Up until that time, there were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. And the Jews were the chosen people, and the Gentiles, I mean, if you really, really want to, you can convert. Jared Kushner and Ivanka, right? The son-in-law and daughter of Donald Trump. Jared Kushner was Jewish. Ivanka wanted to marry him. So she went through the process and she converted to Judaism and became Jewish so that she could marry Jared Kushner. You don't have a lot of people walking through the world and saying, you know, I think I would just like to be Jewish. Some people do, but it's so rare. It's usually you want to marry someone who's very Jewish, then you might become Jewish. But it's very rare. Paul says the mystery that was revealed is that we actually were grafted into the people of God. God chose a people, not because they were special, but because they were ordinary. And he said, these are going to be my people. I'm going to love them and work my mission out through them. But then I'm going to take all of the people of the entire world who want to become part of my people, and I'm going to graft them in like grafting two trees together. I'm going to bring them in like a marriage. I'm going to adopt them into a family so that we get to be part of their story. When we talk about the Old Testament, when we talk about the Jewish people in the Old Testament, we have become that family. That didn't used to be our history, but it is now. So that's not just interesting history if you like that kind of thing. That's our story. We read the Old Testament. We study the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament in church because that's our story now. And we have become one family under God. And that is the one story for everyone. So I know there's a risk in this sermon that it sounded like I'm just giving a lot of history and a lot of detail and kind of a lecture. But here's why this is so relevant for us. First, there is one story for the entire world, and we are in that story. And there is one God for the world. And that is the God that calls us to worship him. See, I said that history where people thought about all the gods as local. And we don't really think that way, except that in our own way, many people in our world do. Even many Christians do. See, they think of Christianity as a religion for the Christians. And if you're a Muslim or you're Jewish or you're agnostic or you're Buddhist, that's your thing, and that's fine. I've heard people, even who go to church regularly, say things like, I just believe that all religions are really teaching the same truth, and there's one God, and all the religions lead to God. Now, if that was true, what it would really mean is there's a God out there who either has never told anyone about himself or doesn't care if they really know him or not. If Christianity and Islam and Buddhism were all true, it would mean there's some divine something out there that we can't know and can't have a relationship with. And he doesn't even care to have a relationship with us. But someday after we die, we'll find out that Christianity led to him, and Judaism led to him, and Islam and Buddhism, and it all led to him. And all of the profound differences between those religions just don't matter. But Christianity teaches that God wants a personal relationship with us now. He wants us to know him now. He told us about himself now. And then the things that we do as we live our lives matter to him. Worship is recognizing who he is. And yeah, we sing songs as part of that recognition, and we pray prayers as part of that recognition. But more than anything, we're saying, God, I see you. I see who you are. I couldn't do that if you didn't tell me about yourself. Show me yourself. But I see you. And that's something that all of us long for. All of us want to be seen. All of us want to be recognized for who we are. And the only times we don't is when we're afraid that if people did see us the way we are, they wouldn't accept us or love us. But we so long to have people look at us and say, I see you and I love you as you are. And how beautiful is it that God offers us the opportunity both to see us as we are and to see him as he is. We only get glimpses because he's so big and so beautiful it would overwhelm us if we saw everything. But nevertheless, he says, I love you so much that I'm willing to tell you about myself. I'm not interested in you living your life on your own. And then when you die, you get to meet me for the first time. I want you to meet me now. And all the differences between religions that include not just worship, but how we should live, those matter too. Because God has a character. He's not just coming up with rules to be arbitrary and silly. Rather, he says, let me tell you about what I care about. I'm for life and not death. Therefore, don't murder people. I'm for the dignity of human beings because you're precious and you're made in my image and I love you and you're my creation. Therefore, treat people well. Treat them with kindness and respect. And that respect includes things like don't steal from them or threaten them or hurt them. Feed the hungry because I love them. All of those moral rules are not things that are shared by every religion. Every religion has a little bit different ideas about how people should live. Some are pretty close. Judaism and Christianity are pretty close in terms of how people should live. Some Muslims are pretty close. Some are not. But many Muslims out there actually share a lot with us in terms of how you should live. Not the radical ones, not the terrorists, but that's a fraction of Muslims. Many Muslims agree with us on things like abortion and the treatment of people in terms of being respectful and all that sort of thing. But they don't agree with us on everything. They have different ideas about how one should live. Not a lot of respect for women in Muslim religion and culture, for example. Those differences matter. If you think all religions are basically the same, then you're saying that in Hinduism, which is a huge religion, hundreds and hundreds of millions of believers, in Hinduism, when they look at the poor, they say, that person deserves to be poor. They did awful things in their previous life that caused them to be poor. And not only do they deserve to be poor, but if I help this poor person, I'm actually robbing them of the chance to work off their badness, to work off the penalty for the things they did in their previous life. So if I give food to this starving child, I'm robbing this child of having a better life next time around. Instead, I should let this child suffer and die. That's not the same as our religion. And so you could say all religions are the same, but if you're saying that, you mean it doesn't matter whether you feed a starving child or let it die. That's why there's so much poverty in India. At the heart of it, there's other reasons too, but at the heart of it is a difference of religion. And there are many Christians in India, and they're often the ones who are serving and loving and giving. You think of Mother Teresa, for example. The charity is coming from the Christians. Doesn't mean we're perfect at all, but it means religion has consequences. So to sum all this up, Epiphany is when God revealed who Jesus was. Even then, we don't get the whole revelation. We get more in the transfiguration. Before that, we get more at the baptism. We get more at the crucifixion, at the resurrection, at the ascension. It's an ongoing story. But this is the first moment when we discover that Jesus is for the whole world. He's the one God for everyone. Not for one group of people, but for everyone. A gift to the entire world. And because he's a gift, we're not being intolerant when we say Jesus is the only way to heaven. Because if he is the only way to heaven, we've got to share that with everyone. If there was one cure for cancer, it wouldn't be intolerant to tell everyone, here's the cure. It would be cruel to say, well, some people do surgery and chemotherapy, but other people like to put lemon and squeeze it and rub it on your skin. And other people like to eat a lot of rosemary, and that maybe that'll cure your cancer. No, that doesn't work. Neither one of those work. It would be cruel to tell people, do whatever you want to make your cancer go away. I like surgery, but you know, you like essential oils. That would be cruel. We are called to share the gift of Jesus Christ with the whole world because he is the only option that's real. And so as we finish the sermon today and as we move through this end of Epiphany and the end of the Christmas season, remember to share that gift because he is the hope of the entire world, not just those of us that find it easy to get up on Sunday morning and get to church. Not those of us who happen to be raised in the church as opposed to something else. Not those who just happen to like church. He's the hope for everyone, the gift for everyone. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.